Now, I'm very excited because this morning we begin our series on the Gospel of Luke. I have, in between series, been able to go to certain passages that many of which are just high points in the New Testament, especially some in the Old, high points of redemptive history. Let me say that as we work through books of the Bible, we preach what comes next. Some of those will be for us very exciting texts. Some of them will not be as exciting, but they are God's Word, and we begin to see the unity of the Bible as we work through books of the Bible together, which is our typical approach around here with some interruption from time to time. I especially want to say to the children and to the young people, it's very important that you understand that preaching exposes, opens what is in the text. And so you really need the text, the page we're reading from, the passage open, so that you can constantly reference it as we work our way through the sermon and begin to train yourself to listen well, because we are actually expounding the text. So if you will, please turn to Luke's Gospel, the first chapter, Luke chapter 1. First four verses. Will you pray with me? And now, Heavenly Father, as your blood-bought people, we come before you with thanksgiving for your word and that you have not left us in darkness. We ask that your Holy Spirit will enable him who preaches to preach the word of God with truth, clarity, and passion, that your Holy Spirit will work within our hearts that which is needed to conform us to the image of your Son. And we also pray that those who may be among us today who are strangers to grace and do not know the Lord Jesus will be called out of darkness into light by the work of that Spirit in and with the word. Will you hear our prayer, Father, for we are completely dependent upon you. Your word will accomplish the purpose to which you send it. It will not return unto you void. That is your promise, and for that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Standing together, Luke chapter 1, the prologue to Luke, the first four verses, Luke 1, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Throughout the centuries in art history, Luke has sometimes been portrayed as a painter. One of my favorite examples of that is Jan Gossert, who was a Northern Renaissance painter, who shows Luke painting the Virgin Mary on a canvas, and an angel is holding his hand as he is painting. Now, that's good symbolism, because Luke's gospel is an historical portrait of Jesus' redemptive work. God used the personal bent, vocabulary, investigative ability of Luke in order to write this beautiful, full, intricate account of Jesus and his salvation by divine inspiration, the word of God, Luke's book, but first of all, God's book. Now, before turning to this prologue, it will do us good to spend a few moments just remembering that God gave us not one, but four gospels. Think of it this way. You can think of the four gospels as a quartet. Jewish Christians are addressed by Matthew. Gentiles are addressed by Luke. Mark is a summary of the preaching of Peter. And John has a unique witness to Jesus as God's Son. But as a quartet, they all sing the same Christ in harmony. Or, to change the metaphor, you might think of the four Gospels as sort of like surround sound filling our hearts with music from multiple directions. Or, to give you another example, Van Dyck painted Charles I from a variety of perspectives so that the sculptor could sculpt a sculpture of Charles I with all of the perspectives of the artist aiding him in producing that sculpture. So we have four Gospels, each presenting the same Jesus and giving to us the ability to see one rounded picture of who Jesus is. Four historical accounts, one Jesus. But now we come this morning to this prologue of Luke, verses 1 through 4. And in Greek, verses 1 through 4 in the Greek New Testament form one sentence in the Greek New Testament, and it is classical Greek. It is written in a very high classical form. If you were to read the histories of Herodotus or Thucydides or Josephus, you would find similar introductions to their histories. Luke was a well-educated Greek. But even though Luke's prologue may resemble the approach of other ancient historians, divine inspiration completely transforms it. Luke's acquaintance with Theophilus, and we really don't know who Theophilus was mentioned in this prologue, but he has no written account of Jesus' life and work, and so Luke falls to and he produces his gospel. He wants Theophilus to have for himself God's word in his hand so that he may read it and cherish it and learn of Jesus. The purpose of Luke is to bring his reader and his readers, you, to Jesus Christ. Now, I think the best way for us to unfold the passage this morning is simply to ask some questions of this prologue. So, will you do that with me? Will you ask questions in order that we may understand what he is up to in this prologue? The first question is this: why did Luke write his gospel? Why did he write his gospel? And the answer is, Luke writes because of the indispensable importance of the events that relate to Jesus. Whoever Theophilus was, again, he has no written gospel. Luke writes to fill the gap, and the things he writes are the things established, the things that really happened, things of which we can be fully assured. Notice verses 1 and 4 together. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, then he says he is going to write such a book. Then at the end he says in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. Every religion and every philosophy rests upon human speculation, but not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is fact. And this is important for us. In this day of doubt, this day when many of our college professors teach that there is no absolute truth, that no one can know what is true, the Holy Scriptures teach differently, and Luke says so specifically. Let this preacher be clear. I believe this message, and the more I immerse myself in the text, the more I believe it and I see its intricate harmony. And thousands upon thousands have ventured wholly upon Jesus in the Gospels, and upon their authority have been assured of their relationship with God, and we may do the same. Venture on him, venture on him, let no other trust intrude. So this is at least broadly the reason that Luke writes, and soon we will see reasons more particularly that are emphasized in this prologue. That's the answer to the first question. Second question, what was Luke's method of writing and why is that important? His method of writing. Notice verses 2 and 3. Just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. How does he write? First of all, Luke writes fully. Luke writes fully, a full account. In addition to the oral work of preachers and perhaps some documented, characterized understanding of what Jesus said that were written down, he is saying, I'm laboring in this field of writing a very full account. I think that this is the right thing to do. It seemed good to me, he says in verse 3, and his account is very complete. Now, there's much material in Luke, as we think of his completeness. There's much material in Luke that is not found in any other gospel. For example, the narrative about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the announcement of the angel to Mary about the virgin birth, the conversion of Zacchaeus, the conversion of the penitent thief on the cross, the risen Christ meeting with followers on the Emmaus Road, parables such as the Pharisee and the publican, the rich man and Lazarus, the prodigal son, and more are found only in Luke's gospel and not in any other. And as to length alone, it is truly remarkable to contemplate. He wrote two volumes of one book, Luke, Acts, and they are the longest books in the New Testament. Each is the maximum length of a papyrus scroll in that period of history. Luke was a 35-foot scroll, 19,404 words. It took me a long time to count those, by the way. Well, I didn't. That was research. Acts was a 32-foot scroll, 18,374 words. Now, if I remember correctly, I may be wrong, but I don't think so. In our renovated space, when you go back in from floor to ceiling, that's 42 feet. His scroll was about, just about, not far, from the length from the floor to the middle of the ceiling in our nave. As a companion of Paul, Luke had the opportunity to investigate and interrogate many eyewitnesses and others closely related to the gospel account, and so he wrote a very full account. His account extends from the annunciation of John the Baptist's birth all the way, including Acts, to the ministry of Paul the Apostle as a prisoner in Rome. It is essentially one account of the beginnings of the Christian faith, the Son of God coming into the world and continuing his work. And so he writes a very full account. So as we study Luke together, we're going to find in Luke many things that are found in other gospels, but we also will find many things that will be found in Luke's gospel alone. That's exciting. Secondly, though, Luke writes historically. Notice he says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," or perhaps the better translation, "the things fulfilled among us." There's a very strong emphasis in Luke on divinely ordered history. Luke is a strong believer in the sovereignty of God over all things and God's sovereign ordering of history. And this emphasis on Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation is something that you find throughout Luke's gospel. Luke is claiming that God has a plan and that Jesus is the center of that plan, the fulfillment of Old Testament stress on that plan, and that history can only be rightly understood if we believe that God is in control of history and that he supernaturally ordered and intervened into history in order to save us from our sins. So Luke writes history. Jesus really was born of a virgin. He really healed the sick. Jesus really raised the dead. He really did go to the cross. He really did rise on the third day bodily from the tomb. And Luke says that he draws upon eyewitness accounts who simply, he says in verse 2, were ministers of the word. The point there is they didn't fabricate these things. They were passing on those things that they saw, those things they knew to be true. This is what happened. And whether you believe it or not, and trust in the Christ of this gospel or not, will have eternal consequence for you. Now, maybe you bought into someone's view who has denied the gospel accounts, perhaps in university, or you've been watching these fellows who are interviewed on these specials on television about the New Testament. I always get a thrill out of those. These guys they interview, these far-out characters who very often have no understanding of the gospel whatsoever. All of these very fine conservative scholars to whom they could go to ask their views and opinions of the text, but they don't even seem to know that men like that exist. And so they go to these off-the-wall, extremely liberal individuals. Maybe you've been influenced by some of those things. If so, I want to say to you, you need to think more deeply. You need to analyze what you're hearing. The New Testament has a constant stress upon reliable witnesses. You see here in verse 2, there are two terms that are used. Autotoptai, which means eyewitnesses, and huperotai, servants. They preach the Jesus that they saw. And verse 2 tells us that they go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The things they saw are the things that are being reported. Now keep your finger in Luke and turn to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, you find what is really a typical example of many in the New Testament of this emphasis upon the historicity of the Gospels and what happened when Jesus came into the world. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John tells us, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Now going back to Luke, that's precisely what Luke is saying. I have interviewed, I have investigated, I have talked to people who were with him, who saw these things, who were with him when he went to his death, or who were with him when he rose from the dead, who met the risen Christ. And they passed on what they heard and what they learned. Verse 2, they delivered them to us. And Luke himself was uniquely well situated to write this gospel. He traveled with Paul, investigated in that milieu. He wrote fully, and he wrote historically. But also, concerning his method, Luke wrote accurately. Accurately. Look at verse 3. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Luke's account is not confused but clear. It is not always chronological. It's not always intended to be. Sometimes he groups themes together, but it is an orderly account. Writing with the precision of a doctor, remember Luke was a physician, writing with the precision of a doctor and also with the mind of an historian and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the account is accurate. He had the intellectual background for it, given to him by divine providence. He had the ability to investigate by speaking to people who knew these things. He probably had met Mary and had investigated these things with discussion with her. Most eyewitnesses were still alive. Luke was in a prime position to examine the facts. Now, in verse 3, Luke speaks of four characteristics of his method of research, and he uses a variety of terms. Term 1 means to follow closely. He was an investigator. The second term tells us the extent of his investigation that took him back to the beginning, back to the earliest gospel events. Another term, everything, means that he left no stone unturned. And the fourth term is the one we have been stressing accurately. Luke's claim is to have written accurate history. He wrote fully. He wrote historically, he wrote accurately, but also, will you notice that Luke wrote personally, or perhaps I could say he wrote pastorally. Theophilus is addressed with a vocative, direct address, this, "O excellent Theophilus." This is the way in which prominent persons would have been addressed. He was a prominent individual, undoubtedly. We don't know much about him. He probably was a catechumen. He had come to know the Lord. He was being taught the faith. Because at the end of verse 4, it says that you have been taught. There were probably written accounts used by preachers, but nothing that Theophilus could take as his own, nothing he could cherish, nothing he could ponder, just as the Bible in your own hands you cherish and ponder and you read. And so Luke writes with this individual in mind. He loved him. He cared about him. He wanted him to know the gospel. He wanted him to know the Lord Jesus. He wanted him to follow Christ. He wanted to edify him. And so he spent all of this time, undoubtedly years, investigating. And he wrote these two long scrolls for one man. Now, undoubtedly, Luke also knew that God would use this in the lives of others. But his heart was there pastorally for Theophilus, whoever Theophilus was. And surely, Luke knew that generations like us would read it as well, and it says something to me about a pastor's heart. Because as a pastor, my calling is to exalt Christ in the midst of my people. Luke disappears after this. You don't hear about Luke in the gospel. It's Jesus that he uplifts. And even in the book of Acts, when he refers to himself, he refers to we, the we passages. He includes himself, but he never exalts himself. His concern is to exalt Christ before the eyes of this man, Theophilus. Well, that was his method. We have a third question to ask. What was Luke's central purpose in writing? His central purpose for Theophilus, what was it? We find it in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. To be very specific, Luke wants to stress the fact that in this uncertain world, there is something about which you can be sure. And what is that? You can be sure about the message of Jesus and salvation. Luke, as with the New Testament as a whole, stresses that there is truth to be known and that we may know it. Theophilus, you may know the truth. Theophilus, you may be kept from error. Theophilus, you can base your life on what I am writing. Theophilus, you can be saved. Christianity is based on facts. Now, young people, you have nothing of which to be ashamed in saying in your university classes or to your friends, I believe the Bible is true. We don't fear the facts. We don't bury our head in the sands. We have answers. The problem is that sinners do not want to bend before the scepter of Christ. The problem is not the Bible. The problem is the human heart, fallen and sinful. The New Testament is accurate. The New Testament is true. What is said of Luke can be said of all of the Word of God. And so in verse 4, when he says to him, I'm writing this so that you may have certainty, can one be sure of these things? Can one be sure that these things happened? Can we be sure that Jesus is the Savior? Well, as we work our way through Luke, Luke's answer to that question is absolutely. The answer to that question is yes. And I want to stress this point. The most important thing, I think, that you can take from this prologue this morning is that Christianity is based on facts. That Christianity is true. Now, this is the dividing line between so-called liberal Christianity and conservative Christianity. Liberal Christianity in its consistent form is not Christianity at all. So permit a contrast, if you will, for the sake of illustration. Alan Montgomery, in his recent class on the inspiration of the Bible, brought to us a report about a New Testament scholar who teaches now at Yale. His name is Martin. And that New Testament scholar essentially says this, I can confess my faith using the Apostles' Creed or using the Nicene Creed, but this is simply a matter of faith. It is not a matter of history. It didn't really happen, but I confess it, as a matter of faith. Now, what do you think about that? I will tell you on the authority of God's word what I think about that. That's nonsense. The whole battle between liberal and conservative theologies is right here. All this man can do is exhort. He has no answer for guilt. He has no answer for suffering. He has no answer for death because he has no gospel. Now, by contrast, let me mention J. Gresham Machen as a peculiarly good example of one of the church's finest New Testament scholars of the not-too-distant past. He was put on trial by his church because he would not compromise the implications of the very thing that we have been discussing this morning. And I've always thrilled at his testimony before a church the night before he was put on trial and condemned by his church for his adherence to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Machen said, and I paraphrase, "I know nothing of a Christ who might have been and might not have been born of a virgin. I know nothing of a Christ who might have performed miracles and who might not have performed miracles. I know nothing of a Christ who might have gone to the cross to sacrifice himself in the place of sinners or who might not have. I know nothing of a Christ who might have been raised bodily from the tomb or might not have been." And he confessed his faith in the Christ of the Bible, born of a virgin, who performed miracles, who raised the dead, who went to the cross, who was raised on the third day. Now that's the significance of the prologue that we have just read. Why did Machen take that stand? Why must we take that stand? Because he realized that it is not possible for Christianity to be a matter of faith and to deny the history of the gospel. Christianity is based on facts. Machen said, "Here is a rule for you, my friends. No facts, no good news. No good news, no hope. The Bible is quite useless unless it is a record of facts." And that's why, try as it may, liberalism has never been able to answer the question of the origin of Christianity. The reason? There can only be one explanation, and that is the supernatural person of Jesus who rose from the dead. And let me also add, it matters whether you believe this according to Luke's gospel, according to the Bible. It matters for time and eternity whether you believe this, and it matters for your everyday life what you believe. If you'll excuse one more reference to Machen, in his little book, The Christian Faith in the Modern World, Machen speaks of having read a book by Paul Bourget that was entitled The Disciple. He actually read it in French. But this character in this novel, Bourget's novel, was a philosophy teacher. He lived on the fourth story of an apartment complex. His life was rigidly and well ordered. Breakfast at the same time every morning, teaching students, lunch, teaching more students, meeting with academics, bed at the same time. That was his life. It was pretty carefree. Students would climb the steps, they would be taught, then they would go on out, and he would do that every day until one day the teacher is called into a court because one of his students has actually dared to apply the philosophy that he had been taught. And as Machen put it, out of the Pandora box of highly respectable philosophy comes murders, adulteries, lies, and every evil thing. I've been saying since I walked in the door 30 years ago, it matters what you believe. Ideas have consequences. The Hitchcock film Rope drives the same idea home. Some of you know it. But the gospel can deliver us from intellectual and moral quagmire. Why? Because the gospel is true. Every proponent of religion and philosophy will go to his grave. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which is the endpoint of the gospel of Luke. That's why in Jesus' day, people wanted to kill him and destroy him because he claimed to be the Son of God and because he said, "I am truth and there is no other." That's why many today want to silence Christians. Why do they want to silence Christians? Because if it is true that Jesus came into the world, died for sinners, rose from the dead, and that what he says about himself is true, then every other religion and philosophy that is not based upon Jesus Christ, the God of Scripture, is wrong. It's that simple. The most important thing you can take from the prologue of Luke is that he's writing trustworthy, reliable, accurate history. God really did intervene in time and space to redeem sinners like you and me from our sins. He really did. And you can stake your time and eternity on it. Have you? I heard a child say yes. Amen. Now, with that in mind, let's do fourthly. Let's ask another question. What are two essential questions for us as we study Luke's gospel together? Two essential questions for us as we work our way through Luke's gospel. Well, the first question is this. What kind of listening attitude does Luke expect us to have? And the answer is, he wants you to have the attitude that says these are reliable reports, they are to be believed, and they are to be lived upon. And as we do so, as we work our way through Luke's gospel, be ready to be shaken out of your frame. I can't read the gospels without being shaken out of my frame. You know what I'm saying? I'm confronted with the Christ of Scripture, his holiness, his purity, my need of a Savior and a Redeemer. I see in my life the depth of my sin. I see my need of a Savior, of a Redeemer. Luke wants you to have that attitude as you actually see this Christ, not the Christ of somebody's imagination, the real Christ of history on every page. Remember how C.S. Lewis put it? Let me quote him. Imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. As you read the gospel, as you work your way through Luke, that's what I pray God will do in your life and mine. I pray that it will hurt. I pray that it will console. I pray that it will change me. I pray that it will change you. Because we're meeting Jesus in Luke's gospel. Another question, though, what kind of eyes are necessary to read this gospel? I mean really to read it in the way in which we've spoken, to really benefit from it. Well, you must have the eyes of faith. The historical foundation of faith is necessary, but it does not stop there, does it? We must move on to personal faith in this Jesus found in Luke's gospel. Luke himself records in chapter 24 that the disciples who met Jesus on the Emmaus Road did not know for a while that they were walking with the risen Lord. Gradually, of course, you remember in the gospel, the Lord opened the eyes of his disciples to the identity of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the disciples on the Emmaus Road so that they could see that it was Jesus. The facts are the facts. But seeing the facts to be what they are requires that the darkness of our human heart be replaced by the light of the gospel of grace. So let's close with reading some of that account at the end of Luke in chapter 24. This is Jesus who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And these disciples don't know with whom they're walking. And beginning in chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village where they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" And perhaps there's someone here this morning, and for the very first time ever, your heart burns with the words that Jesus speaks through Holy Scripture. For the first time, you're able to see that this really is the Christ that you need as your Redeemer and Savior. For the first time, you understand your life must have the foundation of truth, and that this is truth. And I call you to faith in Christ. And I pray that as we work week by week by week through Luke's gospel, that every week we will be able to say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us and opened to us the scriptures?" Will you pray with me that God will do that through this series? Will you? God's people said, Amen.